Now, Father, as we come to the Word tonight, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will teach us, minister to us, beyond the academic, beyond the mental exercise, beyond the fleshly understanding, and to the Spirit, where the seat of our energy is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're coming now to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to take up the 32nd chapter tonight. This chapter is the Song of Moses. Now, the question, of course, is what does the Song of Moses have to do with anything? Well, that's the way we try to keep our bearings here, keep our sights adjusted to find out and to determine why we would study a thing called the Song of Moses. And the answer to that, of course, is that Moses represents a field study in the meaning of God's interaction with human persons. The reason I say that is because much that we are taught about God is taught to us in the field of human interaction, human history, as God relates to the people of the world. And, of course, once again, we're confronting a primary question. How, in fact, does God relate to man? It's a big step between heaven and earth. And there's a big assumption here, grand assumption that we human beings make, that God cares. How do we know he cares? How do we know God interacts with us at all? As we confront the idea of God in the printed page, that is in this revelation, which has been handed down to us unchallenged for millennia, and as we read this record, we get a note of response within us. As when you push the doorbell, you know the doorbell's working because it rings. The brain picks up on these ideas, and they seem not to be extreme or untenable or unusable to us. The brain absorbs these ideas and they function, just like in eating food. We were talking about diet earlier. You do not have any real knowledge of the dietary process as far as being able to sense what is taking place in the assimilation and metamorphosis, or the metabolism, rather, of your food. The process goes on continuously and unnoticed, hour after hour after hour in the human body. And it is as completely natural for us to accept the idea that consuming that mass of elements is not an idiotic thing to do. It's natural to think that as it is to breathe. If you can imagine the absurdity of confronting this large portion of the outside world, which we're going to, with great presumption and faith, stuff into our oral cavity. We have the strange assumption that when it goes trickling down the little red lane, that it is indeed going to be handled by our system. When we introduce that food to the physical system, it functions, assimilates it, the bodies function in the patterns that are laid out for us. Now, all of this is related to the point that we're taking in the idea of God. See, here again, we're still locating ourselves. Why do we read about Moses, and why do we pay any attention to what he said? Now we come to the brain, the process of integration of ideas in the brain, taking in of electric impulses. It's very certain to us that the energy that is in process in the electric system of the house, the wiring that goes to the lamps and so forth. That same kind of energy is going through the nervous system. We learn that. It's a pretty valid point. And we learn that that energy passing through our nervous system triggers certain reflexes and impulses and so forth. We don't really know quite how, but it does seem to be carried through the cortex of the brain and is able to pick up and organize the data that is in that brain. Now, we know all of this because as we apply this system, it works. It works. We can function in relative validity by basing our actions and functions upon a very inscrutable process, pretty much unknowable, certainly not visible, a process that we have assumed, much like the assimilation of food in our physical bodies, is the assimilation of ideas in the mind. Now, what we have come to understand is this idea of the grid pattern on the brain, or the accumulation of ideas on the cortex of the brain. And these ideas become the matrix in which all of our thinking takes place. It becomes in which we form our concepts and our attitudes and so forth. Now, I'm coming to a point here. The whole thought of and meaning of God is so far beyond the capacity of that cortex, given our handling of all other subjects, which we do for the most part absurdly. You listen to people arguing, for example, debating about politics, for example, or social issues or whatever. And you know how nutty everybody, we all are, we're all nutty about these things. We've got half-baked ideas. We think we know so much and we don't know anything. And we think we've got everything all organized in our mind. We're just absolutely sure we're right about these things. And we don't know anything of the kind, whether we're right or not. But we argue vehemently with the most incredibly inadequate amount of knowledge about it. And this goes on all the time. Because why? Because we have filled our minds with all kinds of units of thought, memory units, that are faulty. We see things halfway. For the most part, we are limited in our ability to observe, and we only see things halfway. People witnessing an accident or witnessing something else see it all from a different perspective. And we half listen to what people say to us, and we half remember what we have last said ourselves for the most part. In other words, I'm saying our capacity in the brain is pretty inadequate. Yet, and here's the punchline on the whole matter. Knowing the inadequacy with which our brains concoct our views of life and things, it is remarkable how unified is the application of the knowledge of God in the mind. Now you say, well, you may question that, and you say, well, look, there are thousands of different views and so forth. Not really. Not really. When you come to the most gutty idea of God, is there a God and does he respond to man? Out of this incredible maze and confusion of human information and misinformation and prejudice and so forth, there is a universal application of God that presses itself upon the hearts and minds of men all over the world. Now, I'm not at this point coming to the specifics of Christianity, but I'm starting way back. I'm looking at this large gap, this chasm between a human mind and God. And I'm saying to you, it has been bridged in a remarkable way throughout the world, in that all over the world there is that consciousness in probably 75% of the world's population. There is that consciousness that there is a being behind all of this. We feel comfortable with the idea of God, and we feel comfortable with it even in spite of the tragedies and catastrophes of life that we see around us all the time throughout the history of man. The blood may flow many leagues deep in the history of mankind, yet we cling still to the idea of God. Now, where this is coming from is the communication of God to us. In other words, God has made his impact on the mind of man, and in spite of that maze of confusion that exists on our cortex, the impress of God is there continuously and insistently. See, God is insistently impressed upon the minds of man in the world. And whereas you would expect millions and millions of different ideas of what God is, you still have one pretty uniform concept of an eternal spirit being that lies behind the meaning of the universe. Now, this probably seems excessively philosophical to you tonight, but I guess we're bridging a gap here in our own mind. As I was thinking about this song of Moses, it suddenly hit me. What in the world do we sit in this living room talking about the song of Moses for? It was written thousands of years ago. What are we doing sitting here talking about the song of Moses? Because somehow God has managed to get through this human idiocy and implant there some ideas that have remained stable in the world. And it is insistently so. In today's world of relativity, I'm not sure the Bible could have been written and held together, because there is such a loss of root and anchor in the minds of people that everything is so relative that nothing stands today, except that the Bible does continue to be insistently here, you see. People can't get rid of it. I made a statement about the Bible remaining unchallenged. Now, I'll tell you what I meant by that. You have a canon here of books, essays or chronicles or literature, independently written over a period of 1,000 years. If we start with Moses at about 1500 BC, and that's late, could be 1200 or maybe 1000. And you go down to the disciples who wrote books like Peter and the Apostle Paul and others who wrote within the first century. So you've got maybe 1600 years, 15 or 1600 years over which these books were written. They were accumulated into a book, even though the centuries of scholarship have hacked away at the book. It has all remained essentially unchanged. The Old Testament books that were accepted are here today. They were there in Jesus' day. The same canon of Old Testament books that we look at was the one that was used by Jesus. And the New Testament books were identified in the 5th century A.D., but the task of the council that identified these as the canon, as the books we will call the scripture, their task was not to find the books that could be regarded as inspired, but rather to put the stamp of approval on that which already was generally accepted within the church, you see. It wasn't that they looked over all the literature and decided this goes and this doesn't, and this goes. It was the church already had generally accepted these New Testament books as the authentic literature of the church, and they merely sealed it in a decree coming out of that council. There has emerged to us today a unified idea of God and a unified book about Him that has remained unchallenged, generally speaking. Now, there are those who reject the whole thing. I understand that. But I mean, there is not what you would expect. A clamor of voices today saying, well, let's get rid of these books of the Bible and let's only use these books and so on. It's held. It's been steady as a rock all through these centuries. And the universal idea of God is steady. When you think in terms, for example, of where the mind goes today in thinking of creatures of outer space, for example, Where does the mind go, left to wander? What does it come up with in terms of imagined beings from outer space? It's incredibly vast is the range of imaginative ideas about what these people from other planets would look like. What an endless number of conjectures there have been as to these creatures. Nor does any book settle it at all. Now, can you imagine what people ought to be thinking, the wide range of ideas you would normally expect of people trying to put together God, who represents an area that the mind has no previous knowledge or data on, you see. Isn't it remarkable that there is such a universally simple concept of the meaning of God? In the disorientations of very recent years, where people are so disoriented as to be losing their moorings, you begin to have some smattering, some ripples in this matter. And so you've got the women's liberal groups that are trying to put out that God may be a woman, you see, and I trust in God, she is my benefactor. And of course, this is a sort of an aberration in society today. They're not women, but I mean this attitude toward God. They want to make Him feminine. But generally speaking, I say that, and I think God will survive that. I think so. That's a formidable force He's against there, but He's has a considerable amount of power to resist those things, and He will survive it. But this unified idea is going to maintain, as it has through the centuries. God is God, but the reason that it survives, of course, is that it is beyond the mind. The Spirit of God has affected our minds as we have opened up our thought to Him. And apart from that power, the power of God to come to us in a spirit way beyond the mind, is what has made it possible for us to be today, tonight, considering the Song of Moses, written 3,500 years ago, talking to us about God. We sit here tonight and look at it, and we say, this is relevance. Of course, I haven't opened the chapter up to you. We'll do that next week, I guess. This man, Moses, living on the desert, a sheep herder, has said something that makes sense today, and doesn't just make sense, it imposes itself upon us. Once you open this book and open your mind to the idea of God, there's a compelling that comes, you see. It says to us, we sit here and we say, this is not irrelevant. We come and sit in this room and we contemplate the deity. We contemplate one who is so far beyond the realm of human thought that we are like grasshoppers on the earth, according to the scripture, as compared to Him. But in spite of all the things that we say about it, it rings a bell. There's a sense of something real about it. I've said a lot of things tonight that could raise doubts, that could raise questionings, and yet the Spirit of God is insistent. He insistently comes through to us. We find it as easy to, as comfortable to move in the context of God and utilize that. We find it as comfortable to do that as to eat our meals and assume that the assimilation process is taking place. By the same token, what we put in our minds, the idea of God, the application of God, nothing comes along to really knock it out. A lot of things may come along to questions, and we say, well, I can't understand why the world is the way it is. I can't understand why all the tragedy and the terror and so forth. But still, God does not leave us that easily. Still, we say, well, there's some explanation. I'm not sure what it is, but there's some explanation for all of this. And we go comfortably with God. If we were dependent upon our minds, our fleshly, natural minds, we would not stay. People who are knowledgeable about life and the world, and who are realists about it, would not stay. Because life is too stark and too absurd, too incoherent and incredible to stay. I mean, you just see too many things in life that say to you that it's a tale told by an idiot. We might say to ourselves, we have to tough it out, like the existentialist would say. We might say to ourselves, perhaps there is a God around, but we don't like him much, because he lets all these things happen, you see. I'm getting at one point, I've said a lot of things that could make a lot of ways, so I'm getting at this one point. The reason we hold to this Bible, and the reason it makes sense to us, and the reason we're comfortable with the idea of God is because his Spirit has touched our spirits. We are not smart enough really to know God. When I said we're too knowledgeable, I mean in the world sense. What we know is ridiculous as far as what God knows. But in our own little petty microcosmos, you see, in our little microcosm, we would think that we couldn't go along with the idea of God because there's too much against it, you see. I mean, granted, all of creation and so forth, it just, life gets pretty rough. Now, you people may individually have sweet, simple lives, and I hear people saying, oh, well, I like to be optimistic, you know, and I don't like to be so pessimistic. I think you may remember I had a woman in the office one day, and her daughter had been running away a number of times, and the woman was quite incensed that her daughter was so ungrateful to her to run away. And so I said to her, well, I said, I don't know what she'd got to be grateful for. She didn't ask to be brought into this rotten world, and now she's got to make the best of it. But I said, I'm not sure that's something she should be grateful for. And this, you know, the woman said, oh, well, I was always taught to look at things positively. And I said, look, you got millions of people dying over there in Asia in the war, and you've got disease and heartache and tragedy and terror and cataclysms going all over the world, and you have the nerve to sit there and tell me you think positively about things. And you see, she got up and stomped out of the room. You know, people hate to think negatively. The only reason that the people that don't like to think negatively are the people who have a sweet little world to live in. That's the problem. They're too provincial. They haven't gotten over the hill yet, and they look at their sweet little world, and they say, oh, I think positively, and God makes everything work out nice. And I say that if you lift your eyes up a little bit and see the tragedy and the sorrow and the heartache and the bloodshed and terror and all that goes on in the world, the human mind would not put it together in the way that God has given us. So I say to you, the only reason we're here tonight, the only reason we study this Bible, is because the Spirit within us has been touched by the Spirit of God, and we know that in spite of all the things our fleshly minds, our natural petty minds think, in spite of all those things, there's a higher something, there is a deeper something in life that makes it after all worth the living? And somehow this kaleidoscope of patterns is going to eventuate in God's purpose. Now remember, the only thing that holds you together down here now and makes sense out of life for you and makes sense out of God is the Holy Spirit touching our spirit, which is deeper and higher than the realms of human things that we've been talking about. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. Out of all the things that have been said, we believe that somehow the Spirit of God has given his word to us, and we ask that he will take these thoughts and use them for his glory. But more than that, that he will go beyond our human thought and hold us steadfast day by day in the knowledge of him. In Christ's name, amen.